Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. We ask that Thou wilt give us understanding, enable us to grasp the divine purpose throughout the ages. And we pray especially that tonight we may have the sense of the Spirit's guidance and direction as we ponder some of the significant passages of the Word of God. We commit the hour to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the nature of the church, just briefly, one of the points that we need to emphasize is the church is a redeemed community belonging to the Lord by virtue of His purchase of them. He loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, this redeemed community of the church has a twofold manifestation. That is, there is a local manifestation of it in local churches, such as are found described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And then it also has a universal manifestation, as is suggested by the apostle's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23. Now I'm going to read these two passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, in order for us to at least have in our minds plainly these two aspects of the local church. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Sosthenes the brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, both theirs and ours." Now, when he speaks of the church of God as located in Corinth, it's obvious that he's thinking of the church as a local body of believers who meet regularly in one locality for the ministry of the Word of God, for the observance of ordinances, for the to be overseen by the discipline of a body of men called the elders. These are the aspects that make up specifically the local church in its local manifestation. The fact, for example, that people gather together and meet regularly in some place does not mean that it is a church. A church is composed of people who meet regularly in a place, but who also listen to the Word of God, observe the ordinances under the oversight of elders and deacons. So the local church and its manifestation then is expressed in this text. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and verse 23, the apostle makes a statement, I think, that indicates that there is a sense in which the church is a universal body. That is, a church that is inclusive not simply of people who meet in a particular place, but of the whole body of believers. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, "And he hath put all things under his feet, and given him as head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who is being fulfilled as to all things in all." Now, I'm reading from the Greek text, and I don't have time to explain all of the details of it, but you can see that the church here is called the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the context of it indicates that what he is talking about is the group of people, all of whom are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who meet in any particular locality, so that we're all members of the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter where we meet, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the nature of the church. It's a group of people who have been redeemed through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present age. It has a twofold manifestation, a local manifestation, and a universal manifestation as well. But now the church is also a new work of God. Now this raises some very interesting questions, because to my mind, the Bible teaches that there is one people of God. But in the development of the doctrine of the one people of God, there is a flow in the national history of believing men, in which at certain periods of time, this people of God is characteristically Israelitish. At other times, it's characteristically Gentile. And these things represent the divine purpose as it unfolds down through the ages. But something happened on the day of Pentecost in the development of the doctrine of the people of God that may be called new. In fact, if you will turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, you can see what the apostle says with reference to it, which I think is just that point. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Now, for he is our peace, who has made the both one, and having broken down the middle wall of partition, the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances having been brought to naught," or having brought to naught, "in order that he might create the two," that is, the Jew and the Gentile, "in himself into one new man, so making peace." So something happened on the day of Pentecost that was new. Now, there's no need for us to spell out all of the details in this meeting, because later on we'll discuss this in some detail, so I'll just state it. What happened on the day of Pentecost was not that there came to be a new people of God, but a certain change took place in the people of God that was of such significance that this body can be called a new man. The significant thing that took place is simply that those characteristics of Judaism that marked Judaism as a temporal body that came into existence when the law was given on Mount Sinai in its sense as a body of people under the Levitical cultus, and that came to end with our Lord's sacrifice on the cross at Calvary when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. On the day of Pentecost, fulfilling the promises concerning the coming Holy Spirit, that group of believers comprised on the day of Pentecost primarily of Jewish believers, some Gentiles no doubt there as well from the context, were welded together into one body, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. And the significant thing about it is that those distinctions that had separated Jews from Gentiles, believing Jews from believing Gentiles, but Jews from Gentiles primarily, have been done away. As Paul says right here in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made the two," or the both, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of the fence," the enmity in his flesh, "having brought to naught the law of commandments in ordinances, that he might create one new man." So what Paul is saying is that from this point on, when men are converted, they are converted on the same basis. They share the same privileges. They have the same promises. They have the same destiny. The body of Christ is one new man. Now, that was such a significant thing that took place on the day of Pentecost that the church can be called a new work of God, or to use the expression, one new man. One well-known theologian has said the church came into being on the day of Pentecost, but what he meant by that was, and what he should have meant by that was, that the church that came into being on the day of Pentecost was a body of believers in which there occurred a significant change in the relationship between Jew and Gentile and the one people of God. Now, later on we'll go into detail about this, but that's enough at least to suggest the essential features of it. So the church, as composed of Jew and Gentiles who share the same blessings, same promises, same destiny, is its newness. Now, one might ask the question, was there any indication of what would take place then on the day of Pentecost? After all, Paul talks as if this is something that has been revealed to him in a special way. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this call I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has been given to me for you, how that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I have written beforehand in a few words or briefly, with reference to which you are able, when you read, to understand my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What is this secret? Well, he tells us in the sixth verse that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, members of the same body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, there are no middle walls of partition any longer between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, in the Old Testament, when a Gentile was converted, he had to become a Jew. He had to order his life in such a way that he lived under the Mosaic law. He had to be circumcised. The males had to be circumcised. They had to enter into life in the community of the nation Israel. They had to become an Israelite. That, of course, has been done away with the coming of the new age. So the newness of the church, then, is something plainly taught. The question of whether there were intimations of this remarkable change or not is a matter of more doubt. Personally, I think there were indications in previous revelation of this remarkable change, though the details of it and the precise nature of it are not given. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 said that he will build his church. Notice he does not say, "I am building my church," but he says, "I shall build my church," because the church in this sense came into existence on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 18, following chapter 16, he sets out some of the principles by which discipline is to be carried out in this future church. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 1 through verse 21, there are some very plain indications from our Lord's marvelous three little parabolic illustrations of the work of the shepherd that a remarkable change was in process of being made. For example, in chapter 10 and verse 16 of the Gospel of John, we read, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," that is, other sheep which are not Jewish people, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." So the fact that these two, Jew and Gentile, are going to become one flock intimates the fact that there will come a time when in the people of God, Jew and Gentile will stand on the same foundation and share the same blessings. Now, if you have any question about that, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 11 and read through that chapter, and you'll see that's precisely what Paul says has taken place. He says in Romans chapter 11, another passage that we'll look at in more detail later on, but in Romans chapter 11 and verse 17, Paul says, "Now, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, being a wild olive," that is the Gentiles, "were grafted in among them and have become fellow partaker of the fat root of the olive tree," stop boasting against the branches. So the apostle says in this context, he's speaking to the Gentiles, they have been grafted in to the olive tree, his illustration of the Abrahamic promise line of blessings. They've been grafted in among the Jewish believers and have become fellow partaker of the fat root of the olive tree. Later on in this same chapter in verse 24, he will call this olive tree Israel's olive tree. So what he says is that we Gentiles have been brought in to enjoy Abrahamic promise blessings, but they belong primarily to the nation Israel. We share in their blessings. It's their own olive tree. Now you can see from this, I think, if you were to read the Bible through, you would get the impression, or should get the impression, that the divine purpose has preeminent significance for the nation Israel. That's very evident because the promises, beginning with the Abrahamic promises, are related to them. But provision is made for us. As a matter of fact, Abraham himself was justified before there were any promises for his seed. And therefore, God's first purpose is directed toward the world of Jews and Gentiles, but Israel is the means by which he will accomplish his worldwide intent and purpose. I say all of those things we'll try to talk about later on. But now, tonight, the question is the church Israel? Now, you should never have to discuss something like this, except that there are all kinds of people who like to say the church is Israel. It's one of the characteristics of the history of biblical interpretation that this viewpoint has arisen. I think that Romans chapter 11 makes it very plain that it should not have arisen, but we deal with human beings, and all of us who interpret the scriptures can make mistakes. I know you may think I never think that I can make a mistake. I don't go around telling you all the mistakes that I've made. You might not have any confidence in anything that I teach. But I want you to know I've learned a lot of things, I think, through 40 years of reading and studying the scriptures. And I'll tell you one other thing, too. I'm still learning some things. And therefore, what I tell you is the result of my own personal study, and I know that I can be wrong about things, but this question of whether the church is Israel or not is a very volatile subject with some people. So let's take a little look at it. You look at the outline that I've given you is Romans 1, the church in Israel, and capital A, the distinction of the two entities. It would be nice if we had a lot of time to talk about all of these things in great detail. But we don't. I guess I shouldn't even say that anymore. You just understand that. When we think about the historical evidence for the viewpoint that the church is Israel, these are the facts. It was not until the year 160 A.D. that there is any record whatsoever of anyone ever advancing the viewpoint that the church and Israel were to be equated. So far as the earliest records that we have of biblical exposition in the apostolic fathers, that is, those individuals who immediately followed the apostles, there is no indication that they regarded the church as being Israel. It was not until 160 A.D. that that opinion was advanced. So far as the historical evidence is concerned, it is a viewpoint that arose after the time of the New Testament and after the time of the apostles themselves and after the time of the earliest of the apostolic fathers. Arabic 2, the philological evidence. The term Israel occurs countless times in the Old Testament. I didn't even bother to count how many times it appears in one book. But as you know, if you read the Old Testament, it literally occurs hundreds and hundreds of times. No one has ever brought forward any illustration of the sense of Israel in the Old Testament, giving it any sense other than ethnic Israel. In other words, all of the preparation of the Old Testament books gives us one single meaning for the term Israel, the ethnic Israelites that we know as the children of Israel. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, it is stated very plainly that if a person was an unbelieving Israelite, he wasn't a real Israelite. But there was never anyone who was called an Israelite who was not an Israelite. So far as the term Israel is concerned, it always refers to ethnic Israel. But God very frequently will point out in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, particularly in the days when apostasy was so rampant, that a person could be outwardly an Israelite, but not inwardly an Israelite. But he still could be properly called an Israelite. And of course, the sense in which he could be called that would be simply the ethnic national sense. But if he was not circumcised in heart, then he was not regarded as a true Israelite. So let us keep that in mind. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we have the term Israel a number of times. I didn't bother to count them this time. I don't know whether in my notes I even have exactly how many times, but as you know, several scores of times in the New Testament the term Israel is used. There is no clear case in the New Testament where the term Israel means anything other than ethnic Israel. I'm going to look at two places where it has been claimed that the term Israel means something other than ethnic Israel. But I think when we get through with it, you'll see that these claims rest on very poor grounds. The first of these is found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, occasionally this text is referred to as being a text which indicates that Gentiles can be called Israel. Listen to what Paul says. As you know, he in the first 8 chapters has set out the divine plan of salvation, and surprisingly, in this elect company of people that have arisen by the sovereign grace of God operating in humanity through the preaching of Paul and others, there is no clear indication of Israel among them. That would have raised quite a few problems. Because after all, Paul talked to a lot of people who were ethnic Israelites. And if they heard him explain the Christian doctrine, they would have said, but what about Israel? After all, God gave his revelation and his great promises to Israel. You must have some place in your theology for Israel. For if you don't, how can we believe that you are really giving us the Word of God? Because the God of the Old Testament has made it plain that he is the one God, and further, that Israel stands in the place of greatest importance for him. And so Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 answers that simple question, what has happened to Israel? So he begins by saying, I say the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience testifying together with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great grief and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish to be anathema myself. I myself, from the Messiah on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are such as are Israelites, of whom? Now, this is a construction which we could translate it, belonging to whom are, this is genitive of possession, of whom is the adoption and the glory and the covenants, notice the covenants belong to them, the giving of the law and the service and the promises, they belong to Israel. Of whom are the fathers and of whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? who is over all, God blessed forever. Now you can see, he starts by saying, here is Israel. I have great pain for them. I wish I could myself be anathema, cursed from Christ, that they might be saved. They have all of these privileges. The greatest and climactic one is that the Messiah himself belongs to them. But the covenants and the promises and all of those things were Israel's. They belong to them. Well, what happened? Well, essentially, Paul says, look, you didn't read the Bible correctly. If you read the Bible a little more closely, you wouldn't think, as so many obviously did, that because you are an ethnic Israelite, you are going to be saved. Notice what he says now. He says it is not a such a thing as that the word of God has fallen out. In other words, we don't look back over the Old Testament and say God intended all of this like the Arminians, but it hasn't come to pass. He was frustrated in his purposes and plans, and now he's started something else. That letter that pastor wrote to me is so revealing, I think, of the kind of theology that so many people are taught today. It's no wonder that they're tossed about by every word of doctrine. Incidentally, I had a former member of Believer's Chapel who was here for 8 years write me a letter. I got it just today. It was addressed to my home. And this individual had called me about 4 weeks ago and said he had been teaching Sunday school, an adult Sunday school class in a church on the outskirts of Dallas. And the deacons of the church had become upset over what he was teaching. Some of them were in the class. And so they had said they wanted to have a meeting with him over this. He pretty well knew what it was because he had been teaching not the doctrine of definite atonement, but simply the doctrine of sovereign election. And he had been giving lessons in Ephesians. And so he said, what shall I do, Dr. Johnson? I'm to meet with him tomorrow night or whatever it was. And I said, well, are you convinced that that's biblical doctrine? Oh, yes, I'm convinced it's biblical doctrine. And I said, well, you will have to teach that biblical doctrine. But should I do it even though I have a hunch they're going to say to me, you're not going to be able to teach? And I said, well, that's for you to decide, and I'm unable to give you any advice on that point because I don't know the situation entirely. I can only tell you what I would do. I would teach the Scriptures. He said, well, what do you think is going to happen? I said, well, I think what is going to happen is they're going to tell you, you either teach as they want you to teach or you're not going to be teaching any longer. Well, that was 2 or 3 weeks ago, and so I got the letter the day, and he said, Dr. Johnson, he didn't say I was a prophet, but I was thinking I was a prophet in that respect. He said, it happened exactly as you said. They told me that if I didn't teach their doctrine, that I couldn't teach any longer. So he said, I'm not teaching any longer. And so therefore, I'm looking for another church out in one of the communities out here. And do you know of any out there? It's so characteristic of our day. Now, this particular passage goes on to say, it's not that the Word of God has fallen out. God is not a frustratable deity. For not all who are of Israel, these are Israel. Now, there are some who tell us that this text means that it is possible for an Israelite to be an Israelite, and it's possible also for a Gentile to be Israelite. But look carefully at this text. It says, for not all who are of Israel are Israel. It doesn't say that Gentiles are Israelites. In fact, the Gentiles are not mentioned at all. You see, the division that Paul is talking about is not on the one hand Israelites and on the other hand Gentiles, and it's possible for Gentiles to be an Israelite. He's simply saying there are two kinds of Israelites. Not all who are of Israel, that is the whole body of ethnic Israel, not all of them are true Israelites. In other words, to be a true Israelite, one must be an ethnic Israelite, but he also must be a believing Israelite. It's the same thing that is stated over and over in the Old Testament when it says that a person, in order to be a member of the circumcision, must be circumcised in heart as well as in flesh. Very simple, and that's all that Paul is saying. But some people are so anxious to find that other view that they would like to find it that way. Now, if you turn to passages like, I don't know whether I put some of them here or not. I don't believe. But if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 and verse 25, Ezekiel chapter 44, I think it's about verse 7. I'm doing this from memory, so I'm not certain of that. You will find, and there are many other passages in Deuteronomy, it's said on several occasions, that in order for a person to be an Israelite pleasing to God, he must be a believing Israelite. That's all Paul is saying. He's saying, look, in Israel, there are two kinds of Israelites. One of them is a believing Israelite, or one class is a believing Israelite. The other class are unbelieving Israelites, but they're both ethnic Israelites. Now, as a matter of fact, that isn't quite what Paul says. It's true, though. You can tell who is a genuine Israelite by his faith. But what produced his faith? By his divine election. Does that seem harsh? Does that seem harsh to say that? Listen to Paul. That's what he says. See, if I hadn't said this, some of you could have come up and said to me, look, that passage doesn't say anything about faith at all. That passage simply says some are elect and some are not elect. And those elect Israelites are true Israelites. And the non-elect Israelites, they're still Israelites, but they're not the true Israelites. Look, Paul, he's a student of the Bible. So he says, look at the scriptures. Nor because they are seed of Abraham are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, Ishmael's passed by, but Isaac is selected. That is, not the children of the flesh, these are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. For the word of the promise is this, according to this season, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only, but also Rebekah, being pregnant of one. See, someone, I can see a Jewish fellow now thinking about what Paul is saying. He said, wait a minute. Isaac was the son of Sarah and Abraham. Ishmael was the son of Hagar and Abraham. That's why Isaac was selected, and that's why Ishmael was passed by. And so it's not really divine election distinguishing grace at all. Ishmael didn't have the right mother. He had the right father. And now, and really a marvelous coup for Paul, he says, think about those twins that were born. Notice what he says. And not only, but also Rebekah being pregnant of one. You can just see Paul studying the scripture and coming up with these things. He got all of his theology out of the Bible. He didn't read Hodge and Warfield and Shedd and Bart. He wouldn't have bothered with some of them.
He got his theology out of the Bible. He found the doctrine of distinguishing grace written right in Scripture. That's where he got it. So he says, but Rebekah being pregnant of one of Isaac, our father, for the children had not yet been born, nor had done anything good or worthless, in order that, for the purpose that the purpose of God according to election might abide, not of works, but of the one that calleth, it was said to her, the greater or the elder shall serve the younger. As it stands written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Marvelous exposition of divine, sovereign, distinguishing grace that marks out Jacob as one who is Israel, and Esau as one who is of Israel, but not Israel. It's all so simple. So when a person looks at Romans 9:6 and says this has to do with Gentiles, how they are Israelites, you can see this doesn't have a thing to do with this text. But now there's another text that is appealed to. You get into the law of diminishing returns after this one, and when this one is finished with, there's not much left for a person to stand upon who would like to distinguish, make this identification that so many want to make. In verse 16 of Galatians chapter 6, we read, and as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, if you have a New International Version, some of you have the. Do some of you have the New International Version here? Would you read it out loud so that everybody can hear it? And listen carefully for the last 6 or 8 words.
Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God.
Yes. Notice that. Even to the Israel of God. Peace and mercy be to those who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now you can see that what is involved in this is a very, very important question of the text. What it comes down to, so far as the Greek language is concerned, is the rendering of a little word which means and. Chi. K-A-I. Kappa, Alpha, Iota. Chi. Now, if we translate this an upon the Israel of God, then we come to one particular meaning. If we translate this even the Israel of God, then we make those that walk according to this rule, obviously individuals who live in this present age, the Israel of God. And that would be some justification for saying that it is possible, at least in one passage, for the term Israel to be referred to Gentiles. After all, Paul is writing to Galatians, who were largely a Gentile body. Now, let me stop for just a moment and try to outline the special problem that exists here. There are 3 different viewpoints. It's possible to take the view that this is a text in which Paul says that the term Israel may be used for the believing Gentiles in the church. In fact, the whole church may be called the Israel of God. That's one viewpoint, held by a number of men. Generally, of course, they all hold to the doctrine that the term Israel is a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is possible to hold that this means simply the Israel, believing ethnic Israelites who belong to the Lord God. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, in discussing the passage that we've just talked about in chapter 8,
In chapter 11, he comes, in the first few verses, he says, I say then, God has not cast away his people, has he? God forbid, for I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or don't you know in Elijah what the scripture says, how he intercedes with God against Israel? Lord, thy prophets they have slain, thine altars they have digged down, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the divine answer? I have left for myself. By the way, you notice the word of grace there. I have left for myself. God's doing this, even. I've left for myself 7,000 men who are such as have not bowed the knee to Baal. So then, Paul writes, so then, even or also now in the present time, there has come to be a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, to what does the term remnant refer? Why, it refers to his people. That's the whole point of this context. Look at the last verse of the preceding chapter. To Israel, he says, all the day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Israel is the people. And so when he says there is a remnant in the present day, according to the election of grace, he means a remnant of believers from the nation Israel. That's so plain. It's hard to see how anyone could miss that. So you see, it is a proper biblical doctrine to make a distinction in the body of Christ at the present day between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It's obvious that the same general conditions exist today as existed in Paul's day. The vast majority of the true church of Jesus Christ are Gentiles. But there is a remnant of believing Jewish people in the church of Christ today. They are the Israel of God. They are the true believing Israelites. Now, it's possible to hold that view with reference to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. That's the second view. That is, that the term the Israel of God is a reference to believing Israelites in the present day. How then should we render that little word kai? Well, render it by its normal meaning. Its commonest meaning. Here is a word that literally occurs thousands of times in the New Testament. What's its most common meaning? Every grammarian who ever read a Greek New Testament would agree. Its commonest meaning is it should be continuative or copulative. And to be translated, how? And. Now, it can also have an adjunctive sense. It can mean also. Now, if you were to, I've never cataloged this. This is a job for someone with a computer, I guess. But even then, it's possible to have differences of opinion because one has to interpret it in the light of the context. But I would imagine that out of the vast numbers of and in the New Testament, measuring the senses of also against them, you'd have 1%, maybe. Now, it's also possible to render kai even, give it an ascensive sense. I won't explain it. Sometimes it's called explicative, sometimes ascensive, sometimes appositional. These senses slightly different and should be distinguished. But out of the New Testament, those passages in which kai means even, they form an even smaller percentage than also. And in the sense of even appositional, which is what is demanded by the interpretation, that them that walk according to this rule should be the Israel of God, you can count literally on 10 fingers the illustrations that might be comparable in the New Testament out of thousands of instances. Now, there's a fundamental rule of hermeneutics which anyone who studies the Bible much, it seems to me, ought to follow, and unfortunately quite a few don't. It's simply this. If the common sense of a word makes good sense, don't go to the rare and unusual senses of a word. Isn't that common sense? Three people think it's common sense in Believer's Chapel. I'm disappointed. Of course it's common sense. It's possible for a word to have a rare and unusual meaning. Sometimes the common sense just doesn't make sense. And when it doesn't make good sense, look for differences of meaning. Common words often have many different meanings. The little word for in English has almost as many meanings as Heinz had varieties of canned goods. We all know that. But there are certain patterns that are plain and clear. Here's one of those patterns. There's one other possible meaning for this, and I want to state it, and then we'll kind of have to stop tonight because our time is about up. It's possible to retranslate this passage. I won't do that for you tonight. Maybe we'll save that for February. But it's possible to have this as an eschatological sense. Give it an eschatological sense. And the reason why is that it's possible to regard what Paul is saying as a look into the future when the Israel of God shall turn to him, as is stated in Romans 11, the passage that makes that clear distinction in the children of Israel. For there it is stated, and so all Israel shall be saved. So it's possible to look at this text and read it this way. And as many as shall walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That is, that body of believing people who in the future, at our Lord's second advent, shall turn to him. Now, I'm not sure that that's the meaning. It's not necessary to appeal to that meaning, but it's a legitimate meaning given by a number of our finest students of the Greek text. One of the reasons why it's possible is that the expression mercy is so significant in Romans 11 in the passage that speaks of Israel's future national conversion. And here it is again, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. But we'll talk about the details of it next time. One final thing I want to point out. You see, when we think of the epistle to the Galatians, you will understand why it is so likely that one of these last two views is correct. Paul was writing to Gentiles primarily who had heard his preaching on his missionary journeys. They had responded to it. They had responded so marvelously, he says in the fourth chapter, that you would have plucked out your eyes and you would have given them to me. People have often thought that's a suggestion that the Apostle Paul had eye trouble. One of the confirmations may be of the tradition. We cannot be sure of that. But at any rate, they responded marvelously. But then word came to Paul a relatively short time after that Judaizing teachers had come in among his believers who had responded to the grace of God as he taught it and had taught them they must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul was really disturbed. He was so disturbed, he said, I'm astonished that you have so quickly moved from the grace of God. He wrote an epistle without any thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? No thanksgiving for them, as he usually begins. He doesn't say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's so disturbed. Near the end of the epistle, he says, I've written this with my own hand. His sprawling, scrawling handwriting instead of using this amanuensis I referred to previously. Now, having finished this very strong letter, what more beautiful thing for Paul to say at the end when he says, look, if you're in Christ, you've passed through death, burial, and resurrection. You've come out as a new creature. The legal injunctions belong to the old life. But in Christ, we are now new creations. We are risen with Him. We are in the sphere in which the Mosaic law, as a code, no longer applies. So he says, as many as shall walk according to this rule, the rule of the new creation, there's no disagreement among the commentators on this point, as long as you walk according to this rule, peace be upon you and mercy. And now, a word for those true believing Israelites who've not fallen prey to the Judaizers and upon the Israel of God. What tenderer way for the apostle to end his letter than to have a word for the Israelites who have stayed true to the grace that he taught them when he was there. That makes marvelous sense. Many people have pointed that out. Some of the finest interpreters now have come to that view. In fact, the most recent of the really fine interpreters on the Epistle to the Galatians has come to that view. And many others as well, not only in English, but also in German. As I mentioned before, I've written a rather lengthy letter, article on this particular text. And at the conclusion of it, I've called upon the NIV committee, and I got a part in translating the NIV, not of this passage, to change their reading, translation of Galatians 6:16, because, like the emperor, their translation has no clothes. But now, whether they're going to respond or not is another matter. But at any rate, next time when we meet, I'll discuss Romans 2:28 and 29, Romans 4:12, Philippians 3:1 and 2, and a little bit more detail on Galatians 6:16. I'm sorry to keep you for time. I'll have to do it without the discussion tonight, but we'll save it for next time. And you can think up all of your hard questions, and I'll be prepared for you. And if I cannot answer them, Mr. Pryor can. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy Word. We are grateful for the clarity with which the apostle unfolded the things concerning Christ. Go with us tonight, and at this Christmas season especially, Lord, we